We are preaching through Joshua chapter 8 today. We've been going through Joshua over this season. And if you have a Bible, you might want to turn to the book of Joshua, find chapter 8. If you want to borrow one of our Grace Church Bibles, you are very welcome to do so. In fact, if you just stick your hand in the air, our welcome team will bring a Bible to you. So just wave your hand in the air until a Bible arrives. And we want people to own a Bible. So if you don't own a Bible, you're very welcome to keep hold of one of ours and just make it your own. So in my Bible, this passage that we're going to read today is called The Fall of AI. When you say AI to many people, they just think you mean artificial intelligence. And therefore, the fall of AI sounds like a new Terminator film. You think, you've got the rise of the machines, and then you've got the fall of AI. That's not what it means here at all. This is AI, a city that existed in Canaan at the time of Joshua. And we'll get to read the passage in just a moment. 75 years ago, almost to the day, in fact, at the height of the Second World War in 1942, the German army launched an attack on the Russian city of Stalingrad. And afterwards, it was reckoned that this was Hitler's big mistake, a strategic error that signaled the turning point in the war. But the two armies, the German army and the Russian army, fought over that one city for over 6 months. And ultimately, Germany lost that battle and surrendered. And they reckon actually that Hitler's judgment was clouded because the city was called Stalingrad. And Hitler hated Stalin so much that he just wanted to conquer the city that had his name, even though strategically it was a questionable thing to do. Here's the thing. It's estimated that 1.5 million people were killed in that one battle. 1.5 million. Towards the end, the German general, who was called Frederick Paulus, he pleaded with Hitler for permission to pull back into Eastern Europe, but Hitler refused. And not only that, but he failed to supply the army, and he ordered General Paulus to fight to the death. And he also promoted him to Field Marshal Paulus, because he said, no German Field Marshal has ever surrendered on the field of battle. Well, in fact, he became the first. And when only 90,000 of the 1 million men under his command remained alive. Just astonishing. I don't know about you, but I read that stuff. It was just 75 years ago. There are some of our existing Grace Church members who were alive when that happened. But it seems like another world, doesn't it? Sounds horrible. What must it have been like for an ordinary soldier in one of those armies? We're working our way through the book of Joshua, which describes the fighting men of Israel fighting battles as they took possession of the land that God promised them. And we've seen that this is a prophetic story through which God would speak to us today in Grace Church. Right now, he has land for you and I to take, not physical land, not geography, but spiritual ground. People's lives, situations where you can bring God's kingdom as you demonstrate his love, as you tell someone about Jesus. You are a soldier in God's army. You are an ambassador for Christ. But I think there is a danger that you can begin to think that God sees you like one of those poor soldiers in the Second World War. Just a faceless, nameless foot soldier. lost in a sea of recruits. Nobody really cares who you are. As long as you keep firing your gun in the right direction, everybody's happy. Pretty expendable, really. Well, let me tell you that nothing is further from the truth. Yes, God has got spiritual ground in your life for you to take for him. Yes, you are in a spiritual battle, but to be in God's army means to be in God's family. It means to be in Christ. It means to live your life in the realm of grace. And we've reached as far as chapter 8 in Joshua. I believe this chapter is meant to remind us what it means to live each day of your life in God's grace. So that's where we're going this morning. What does it mean to live in God's grace? But let me read, I'm actually not going to read the whole chapter because it's quite long, but let me read the start of it. Joshua 8, verse 1 says this, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it.' So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, 'Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Don't go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them, and they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'Ha, they're fleeing from us just as before.' And so we will flee before them. And then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city. For the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you've taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you.' And so Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people." And we'll just pause there. What happens then is the battle ensues just as Joshua had predicted it, and we'll pick up some verses further on in just a moment. But the next obstacle then that stood in front of God's people as they took the land was this fortified town of Ai. Well, it may have been a city. I always imagine in my mind it was a bit like Chichester, because in terms of population, it was not particularly large, but it was a royal town, so it had prestige. It had this kind of feisty self-belief. If you're being kind, that's what you say about Chichester. If you're not being kind, you might call it, I don't know, prideful arrogance or something, but I don't know. It had this kind of, it punched above its weight. It kind of felt good about itself. We looked at the first attack on Ai last week, and John opened that up in chapter 7. That first attack went disastrously wrong. Fresh out of the victory from Jericho, the people thought that, well, victory's assured, isn't it? We can't go wrong. It's a piece of cake. We can do it. And so they kind of ambled casually into the next battle at Ai. Had they stopped to seek God, had they stopped to hear his voice, then they would have heard God saying, "No, you need to wait. You need to put your own house in order, because there is sin in the Israelite camp." And John looked at that last week, didn't he? How one man, Achan, had sinned after the battle of Jericho. And as a result, they lost the battle. They were meant to be taking the land. Instead, the land took them. Well, in this chapter, in chapter 8, the Israelites again attack the city of Ai. This time they listened to the voice of God. This time they were relying on his power. They were in a position of grace. And we can apply that into our lives as we look at this story. As we take ground for Jesus today, right here in Chichester, it's essential that we know what it means to live and to walk in that position of grace. Walking in the grace of God. So let me just tell you what that means. You see, firstly, to live in God's grace means that we know and we are aware and we remember that we are saved by grace. We don't just live in grace, we were saved by grace. When God looks at the whole human race, there is really only one classification or division that matters. He knows if you are male or female, the color of your skin, whether you are outgoing or reserved and everything else. He made you that way. But there is only one classification that really matters. That is, are you in Christ or are you not in Christ? That's the only thing that matters. Everyone who has put their faith in Jesus, believing that he died for their sins, is now in Christ. You are in Christ's camp. Everyone else who has not put their faith in Jesus is in a different camp. The Bible calls this Adam's camp. They are in Adam. The most important question for you this morning is, whose camp are you in? Are you in Adam, or are you trusting in Jesus for your eternal salvation, in which case you are in Christ? Are you in Adam, or are you in Christ? These two people, Adam and Christ, they become the representatives of everyone in that camp. It's a bit like when somebody goes to number 10 Downing Street. You see that on the news all the time, don't you? I always wonder, how do those people get into that street? They I guess the police let them in. But they walk up to the door and they knock on the door. And the door opens. I'm always amazed by that as well. It just opens. It's as easy as that. And you walk into Downing Street. And I think the first thing they say when they get there, well, it's probably good morning. But after that, the first thing they say is, I am here to represent this group of people. Maybe they're taking a petition, or just recently you saw the Grenfell Tower Residents Association going to Downing Street. And they'll say, I am here because I represent these people. Because I'm here, it's as if we're all here. But actually, it's only me or this small group. When I speak to the Prime Minister, it's as if we are all speaking to the Prime Minister. Do you get it? There's a representative. In the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned before God. He disobeyed the instruction of God not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But Adam is the representative of all mankind. Because Adam sinned, it's as if all mankind sinned. It's as if you sinned. Just as much as if you had been in that garden eating that fruit on that day. Adam knocked on the door of hell. Now all of this is pictured, is symbolized in Achan in Joshua chapter 7. This is where I'm getting to. He is what theologians would call a type of Adam. He symbolizes and pictures Adam. When he sinned, he became the representative of all the Israelite people. Because he had sinned, it became as if all the people sinned. And so they all suffered the shame and loss and defeat of their first attack on Ai. The next part of the story can seem a little bit strange to us, can't it? Achan was revealed by God as the source of the problem, and the people stoned him to death. And they heaped up a big pile of rocks over his dead body. Achan was sacrificed. His life was taken. And as a result, the wrath of God was turned away from the people. The sin of the people was atoned for by Achan's death. Well, that is a wonderful picture of Jesus. When Achan sinned, it was a picture or type of Adam. But when he was killed in punishment for that sin, it was a picture or type of Jesus. Jesus went to the cross and he died as payment for your sin. This morning, you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, it just means you've believed in him. Then Christ has died for your sin just as much as if it had been you who was nailed to the cross 2,000 years ago. Joshua chapter 8 that we've started to read, it's a success story. The people successfully attack and conquer Ai. They're taking the land. It's all joy and celebration and victory. Don't miss the significance of Achan. It's not just that he was a troublemaker in the camp that had to be kind of flushed out. No, for the people to walk in grace, there had to be atonement for sin. And that is no less true for you today. You can only walk in the grace of God day by day because you have been saved by the grace of God through the work of Jesus on the cross. Has your sin been atoned for? God is the judge of the whole earth. One day he will judge you. Your survival at that moment depends on you being able to say, Jesus is my representative. Put your faith in Jesus right now. You can't live in God's grace any other way. There is no grace without atonement. And you don't want to miss out on God's grace, because living in God's grace is fantastic. Let me show you what else living in God's grace means. You see, it means you get a second chance. God said to Joshua, "Do not fear. Do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land." After the first battle, I mean, they were just dismayed. I mean, they thought they'd blown it. After Jericho, and that had gone really well, and they felt they had the upper hand. And then they wasted that advantage. And now they were sure that all the other nations were just laughing at them and had renewed confidence. They say in warfare these days that battles are won and lost on morale, not on military strength. I don't know about it feels a bit like that when you look at the Conservative Party at the moment, doesn't it? When you... Do you know, think that? They went from feeling invincible. They went from feeling like they couldn't lose. And then they kind of, next minute, they're in this kind of, well, it wasn't defeat, really. It felt like it, didn't it? Crashing defeat the next minute. That's probably what it felt like to the Israelites. Yay, we're invincible. No, we're not. Well, God said to Israel, not the Tories, God said, "Do not fear, do not be dismayed. Go again." If you live your life under law, under rules, a foot soldier in a faceless army, then there is no place for failure. You'd better not get it wrong. There is a life that God wants you to lead. There is ground that he wants you to take for him. But you're under grace. Are you put off by past failure? Are you prevented from taking steps, taking action by fear of the consequences of failure in the future? I tried to tell my work colleague about Jesus, but they just laughed at me. I'm not doing that again. I tried to lead something, but it didn't end well. People got hurt. I've still got the scars from last time. I'm not doing that again. I can remember as a young church leader trying to help people and speak sense into people's lives and just making it worse and blowing it and thinking, oh no, what am I doing? I'll probably do that now, to be honest. We learn from the past. Of course we learn from the past. We learn from mistakes we make. But there is a more important point. In God's grace, there is freedom to fail. And there is the opportunity, even the encouragement, to go again. His love for you, his approval of you does not depend on your success or your failure in any particular task. Even after a situation has not turned out like you hoped it would, God is still with you. He is still for you. His promises over you remain. He will meet you wherever you are at this moment. And often he will say, don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Let's go again. It's like with Jonah in the Bible, isn't it? God told him, go to Nineveh. And instead he ran away. That was a sinful act and that had consequences. His disobedience messed things up. But after he'd spent 3 days in the belly of that fish, another picture of Jesus, by the way, he's everywhere in the Old Testament. But after he'd done that, God spoke to him. It says the word of the Lord came to him a second time. Go to Nineveh. Let's go again. Don't let past failure or the fear of failure put you off stepping onto new ground for Jesus. Even if there was sin involved in that failure in some way, that's what it means to walk in God's grace. You say, God, my credentials are shot to pieces, but my sin is atoned for. I'm standing in Jesus. I can go again. So that's a second chance. Thirdly, walking in God's grace gives you the generous, lavish provision of the Father. There are many helpful definitions of God's grace. Perhaps the most common is the one that spells out grace. I'm sure many of you know God's riches at Christ's expense. What I really like about this definition is the use of the word riches, because God's riches are lavish, generous, overflowing. He gives out of his best. There's nothing miserly about God. With him, it's not just kind of like counting out exact change, just about enough for you. No, he just says, have it all. Just have it all. That's walking in grace. God said to Joshua in verse 2, you shall do to Ai what you did to Jericho, only, here was the difference, its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. At Jericho, the instruction had been to kill all the livestock and keep nothing for themselves. And that's what Achan had failed to do. He took stuff for himself and hid it. But now the very thing that Achan had done sinfully and died for as a result, this time God says, do you know what, you can do that if you like this time. You couldn't keep the plunder before, but this time you can keep it. Just have it. You can't help but notice the massive irony there. If only Achan had waited and listened to God, he could have taken all that stuff that he stole. And he could have owned it, legitimately. There's two things I think we should learn from this. Firstly, God wants your devotion. Not your rule keeping. He's not bothered with the things. I wonder what the Israelites made of God's apparent change of heart here. First we can't keep the stuff, then we can keep the stuff. I mean, just tell me the rules, God. What's the rules? But it wasn't about the rules. God was teaching them what it means to live by grace. God has no use for gold trinkets and baubles. He wanted their devotion. Sometimes I think, Christians, you tell me, sometimes it just seems like Christians would be happier if we came up with a definitive rule book for how people should live. And we could just specify it all, couldn't we? We could just list it all. We could tell people, I don't know, how much you should give. If we had like a computer program where you feed in your details and it processes it, it comes out, okay, here's your bill. Here's what you've got to pay. That would be helpful, wouldn't it? Do you think? What about if we just kind of spelt it all out, what TV programs you're allowed to watch and which ones you're not? It's like Made in Chelsea, yeah, that's in. Celebrity Love Island, That's crossing the line. See, that would help. If we just told you what pastimes deemed to be constructive, which ones should be avoided, we could just give this rule book out, couldn't we, at the door? I don't think people would be happier for one moment. I think you'd either be, I don't know, puffed up, proud, self-righteous, or you'd be defeated, depressed, and paralyzed with fear. That's not how God wants you to live. There are no rules. There is grace. In God's grace, he's given you his Spirit. He walks with you. He's in relationship with you. All he wants is for your heart to be devoted to him. My advice to you would be to throw out this fictitious Christian rule book that doesn't exist anyway, and instead ask yourself questions. Ask yourself questions like this. Can I do this thing that I'm about to do as an act of worship to God? Can I give God thanks for this thing that I'm about to receive and about to engage in? Am I pleased that my Father in heaven is a part of my life right now and that his Spirit is with me along for the ride? Or would I have preferred that he stayed outside at this point? Now, what those things actually are might differ from person to person. In your life, they might differ from time to time. God wants your devotion. He wants your heart. We say, I'm going to live for you, God. And I'm going to walk with your Spirit as I do that. So that's the first thing. The second thing to learn from this is that God's grace always exceeds our greed. The root of most sin is putting yourself and your own interests first and moving God off to the side somewhere. Instead of what God wants to bring him glory, you become more concerned with what you want that brings glory to yourself. Do you know what the lie of the devil is? The lie of the devil is that if you take that approach, putting yourself first, that you will be happier, that you will be more fulfilled, that you will be more secure, that you will be more successful. And you've got to hear this, it's a lie. God's grace always exceeds your greed. If you think that you will be richer if you cheat with your finances, it's a lie. If you think that you will be more fulfilled sexually if you look at porn, it's a lie. If you think that you will end up with a better life if you prioritize your work over your family, it's a lie. If you think that you will be a stronger, more complete person by refusing to bring those hurts and those pains to God, it's just not true. Whatever you are greedy for or desiring outside of God, it can always be bettered within God's grace. He's lavish. He's generous. He says, do you know what? You can keep the plunder. Just have it. That's the character of our God. It is frankly dumb, therefore, to shut God out of any part of your life and say, well, I won't trust you with that part. I'm keeping that for myself. You can't come in there. Why would you do that? It's just not logical. Our God is lavish. That's walking in his grace. It's to walk in his riches. Okay, fourthly, walking in God's grace gives you access to the Holy Spirit's guidance and direction throughout your life. The end of verse 2, crumbs running in verse 2 out of 35. That's right, we'll be okay. God said to Joshua, this is how you're going to take the city. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. That's what we're going to do. The bulk of the chapter then describes how Joshua implemented that plan in detail. It involved setting a trap and then baiting that trap with this brilliant battlefield deception where they kind of lured the army out of the city and to chase them. And then at just the right time, they closed the trap, snapped it shut, and the people who had been in ambush came out against the city, and the enemy were defeated. And all the time that this plan was being worked out, Joshua held out a javelin, which was like a curvy sword, actually. He held out his sword towards Ai right until the very end, right until the battle was won. Let me just read a few verses. Verse 18 says, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand.' And Joshua stretched out the javelin that it was in his hand towards the city, and the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he'd stretched out his hand, they ran and they entered the city and they captured it, and they hurried to set the city on fire." When you walk in the grace of God, the Holy Spirit walks with you. He's actively involved in shaping and directing your life. Do you know what the question I'm asked, probably more than any other question, is this: how do I know what God's will is in this situation? If God would just tell me what to do, that would be fine. But I don't know. He's not saying anything. How am I supposed to know what direction he's leading me in? Do these sound like familiar questions? I think this story gives some helpful insight into what we're supposed to do with that. You see, in my mind, it's like a God, me, God sandwich. Let me explain. But this is how I picture it. God, me, God. A layer of God, a bit of me in the middle. Another layer of God. Just in case you think I've gone completely mad, let me explain. It starts with God at the bottom. If you want to know God's direction for your life, then you must start with him. God spoke to Joshua and set out the basic principles. You're going to take the city, keep the plunder, do it by laying an ambush. Your starting point in your life always needs to be, what do I know that God has said? Now, most of that you will find in the pages of the Bible. You will find there that God is to be worshipped. You will find that people are to be loved. You'll find that Jesus loves the church. You'll find that he wants you to be kind and generous with the things that he's given you. If you're wondering whether or not to look after your family well, then yes, it's in the Bible. If you're wondering whether to forgive that person who's hurt you, well, yes, it's in the Bible. God's direction for you starts with God's word. That is the foundation. Now, you'd think that's obvious, wouldn't you? It amazes me how often people actually start with their own opinion. And they only pretend to be following the Bible when the Bible matches up with their own opinion. And when it doesn't match up with their own opinion, they'll just kind of, well, let's just forget the Bible. Don't do that. Start with the foundation of God's word. Submit to what he says. Now, you hear God's direction as well through prophetic gifting. What's that? It's a bit like, I don't know, a layer of butter on the bread or something. We hear God's voice speaking to us through the gift of prophecy. My life has been shaped massively through prophetic words that people have had for me. As a church, together, our whole character and direction is largely as a result of prophetic words, prophecies that we have received over the years. Now, prophecy is not infallible. We only get a sense of what God might be saying, and it needs to be weighed carefully. But when you submit to the prophetic in faith, it becomes a massive way in which God can guide you throughout your life. But the first layer is, what do we know that God has said? What's the foundation of God's word here? The next layer in the sandwich is me. Well, in your case, it's you. It's me. What this means is that once you're in a position of walking humbly with God's word, you simply make a plan. Make a plan that seems right to you. Don't over-spiritualize this bit, all right? You just make a plan. I think a lot of the details of this battle were simply down to Joshua's own wisdom and cunning and leadership gifting. It was a really good plan. In fact, you can buy a book now by a guy called Little Hart, and it's a book on modern warfare strategy that's essential reading for any army generals. And that book talks a lot about this battle of Ai. It was a good strategy. But the point is that Joshua made a plan. And he began to follow the plan. He chose 30,000 brave men who weren't afraid of the dark. And he sent them out at night. Why that many? How did he choose? Well, he just did. I meet so many people who take no steps for God, who won't move forward at all. Because they're thinking, well, how do I know? How do I know that God has spoken? Well, just take a step. Just move. Take a step anyway. Do what seems right. Now, it's sensible, isn't it, to get advice. Get advice from godly people. You trust mature people. Dare I say it, even get advice from your church elders who are charged by God to shepherd the flock under their care. In many cases, there's also wisdom to be had from non-Christian sources. Actually, there is archaeological evidence that Joshua's battle strategy had been used by earlier civilizations. It's like Joshua knew that. He kind of borrowed the idea. There is wisdom. There is advice out there. There's common sense. Of course, any worldly wisdom must be held up against the plumb line of Scripture. And if it doesn't align with God's word, then reject it. But there is wisdom and advice to be had. If you're selling a house, find out what's good advice for how to sell a house. That's sensible, right? Make a plan. It's an amazing characteristic of the grace of God that he partners with you in your life. You are not working independently of him. You're not simply doing your own thing, and I don't care about you, God. But nor are you sitting in a trance waiting for God to do something to write on the wall. If you want to take the land, you need to make a plan. Are you making a plan? And then you need to do the plan. Make the plan, do the plan. There's me in the middle. And then the top layer is God again. You have this foundation of God's word with a